Turning to Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. If there were such a thing as hepatitis C, which of course there is, if there were such a thing as this disease, which cannot be vaccinated against and has a very dismal prognosis and cure rate, would you want to be warned and given some guidance into how to avoid it? It was now about 10 years ago that one of the young doctors in our church, Dr. Paul Chang, shared with me that in the course of his practice, he was dealing with this squirmy, very uncooperative little youngster and was having to draw blood. And in the process of that act, I guess there was some distraction. Some doctors walked by the examination room, and he looked up, and in just a moment of inattention, as he withdrew the needle, he managed to prick himself. This, of course, is the thing that one is often afraid of in that action of withdrawing blood. But anyway, there it was. And so the hospital and its protocol examined the youngster. And sure enough, he tested positive for hepatitis C. And so for the next 6 months, those of us who are Paul's friends, members of his Bible study, perhaps some in the congregation this morning, well, you'll remember it was a bit of an agonizing wait. There were preliminary tests along the line that had a somewhat positive outcome, but in fact they were inconclusive, and the doctors warned Paul not to take too much comfort from them. And at last, the more conclusive tests were administered, and I will never forget the phone call that I got from Paul. It indicated that, in fact, he had contracted the disease. The virus was there. His body was demonstrating some antibodies or whatever. And so Paul and his wife, Laura, well, they went through what would be very hard for us to imagine as a young couple, she pregnant with little Daniel, thinking about what the future might hold. This is the problem with being trained in medicine. He had known enough to know what liver disease looks like and its devastating consequences. What you probably cannot imagine is that following Sunday, Laura Chang gave her testimony at Park Street Church, shared with us what she was going through. I could hardly believe my ears. Of course, there was the acknowledgement of how frightening this was by implication, and although she reminded us that the symptoms of hepatitis C often take years to develop, sometimes a long, long time, may not even develop it in some cases. And she said, in any case, God was using this for a very valuable purpose, to remind them not to put their hope in this world, to be prepared in any moment to stand before the King of the universe, to live in the light of eternity's values. And therefore, their plans had not changed. By the end of the summer, Lord willing, God had blessed them with the birth of that little baby. They were on the plane, and in fact, they were on the plane, headed out to Shanghai, China, where Paul was going to minister as a physician in service to Jesus Christ. Well, it was a thrilling kind of declaration of faith in the Lord, and exactly the kind of response you'd hope for, and very sobering for all of us. A couple of weeks later, apparently, the doctors saw fit to administer some additional tests, and it turned out that the first test, the one with all the bad news, was a false positive. Apparently, 10% of those tests turned out to be false positives, and with further confirmation, it was now clear that, in fact, Paul was clear. He did not have hepatitis C. Well, boy, when you saw Paul and Laura walking around, it was like, I mean, they were clearly walking on cloud nine. Before they had their hearts set on eternity, still did. But in addition, there was a spring in their step on their way to eternity. They were so grateful to God for what felt like an undeserved reprieve, a pardon for someone who had been on death row. The jail cell opened up wide, and out they were, ready to live their lives for Christ. It was really a wonderful example of exactly what Paul challenges all of us to think in terms of as we look at our lives. He says in Romans chapter 6, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You know, it was like you were in the emergency room, and the monitors showed a flat line, and then God in his mercy gave you a fresh breath of life and restored you. And now you owe every day to him. As those brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And so Paul and Laura Chang headed off to Shanghai with this double motivation. One, the motivation of eternity in their eyes, and two, of gratitude in their hearts. You know, you shouldn't be surprised, by the way, given that the rate of hepatitis C in China is significantly greater than it is here in the United States, that when Paul got there, he took every opportunity he could get, working with fellow doctors and nurses, to warn them about the risks of inattention when drawing blood and the necessity for using brand new needles, and certainly needles that were utterly free of any kind of possible infection. And I suppose he did that even with those who weren't asking. You know, the other doctors weren't saying, Paul, is there anything you'd like to warn us about today? Or, you know, no, he just put it out there because he loved them. And he was just brimming with gratitude to God for having delivered him. If it were the case that there were a disease, as there is, hepatitis C, for which there is no vaccination and very poor opportunities for cure, very dismal prognosis, would you want to be warned? If there is such a thing as hell, that for which the prognosis is again very dismal and frightening, but something of which you can take account and actually avoid with precaution, would you want to be warned, even if you weren't asking for it? Well, I realize that none of you came to Park Street Church this morning hoping that you were going to hear about hell. It's not exactly a very cheery subject. Most of us, we don't even want to hear about death, much less what's on the other side of it. Samuel Johnson once said, all of life is one long effort not to think about death. It's such a dreadful and repugnant subject to us, we just put it out of our minds. And so it is with judgment. Nevertheless, as we come to this text this morning, I think it is something that God would have us do. It certainly is fitting for a place that's called Brimstone Corner. Every once in a while, we got to be reminded, what is this all about? And also to use the opportunity to get rid of all kinds of misimpressions that cause us to be offended for the wrong reasons. I want to get rid of the caricatures and the misimpressions that distort the biblical testimony. The grid of medieval speculation, Dante's Inferno and the rest, or even Mr. Boffo comic strips that give you this very bizarre view of what eternity really is intended to be understood as if you pay attention to the biblical witness. Not that we're going to, at the end, so tame the concept that there isn't something dreadful here, but it's not what you think. In any case, we need to turn to the subject because of the subject that we were considering last Sunday. Last Sunday, we were looking in Luke chapter 18, again in the series of studies of what we believe and why. And I'll admit, it was a much more cheery subject. It was thinking about the opportunity to think about the extraordinary mercy and grace of God toward one tax collector. This is the parable that Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. And at the end of the parable, Jesus declares that one of these, this man, namely the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. So naturally, it was exciting to think about that tax collector, to realize that someone as loathsome as tax collectors were in Jesus' day, someone who was like a walking demonstration of moral failure, a tax collector who had sold out his people, was a collaborator with the oppressive Roman armies, collecting taxes to pay for the very armies that shortly would destroy Jerusalem, the temple, take the lives of over a million Jews, according to Josephus, who was a contemporary Jewish historian, and then sell another 100,000 into slavery. If that tax collector, who didn't hesitate to extort, harass, and terrorize the public in order to line his own pockets, if he could go home justified before God, according to Jesus of Nazareth, why, there's hope for all of us. And, of course, that's a message that really does put a spring in your step. It was one that was deeply encouraging, and it allowed us to consider, well, what was it then about? It's certainly not just going into the temple, because one man went in and left unjustified. Only this man was justified. What was it about his prayer in that temple that was so crucial? And we looked at that prayer, which was the simple prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It was crying out to God not to give him what he deserved, but to give him what he knew he did not deserve, which is mercy. And acknowledging his true identity, not as a decent bloke and, someone who never tried to hurt anybody or, tried to do his best in life or whatever, make ends meet. No, a sinner. That's his name for himself. Whereas the Pharisee, who in normal terms was actually the kind of man that you would hope would marry your daughter, someone who was a walking example of moral rectitude, who was serious about his faith, lived according to the precepts of God as well as he could. Well, what was his prayer? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He went home not justified before God. Well, that was what we were preaching on last Sunday, and frankly, it would be disingenuous, or it would be a very strange kind of tunnel vision, a kind of selective hearing that is dangerous, for us to consider and get all juiced up and excited about the example of the tax collector and completely ignore the fate of the Pharisee. Because you cannot safely dismiss the Pharisee as representing some tiny minority of human beings. That only applies to, folks who are like religious leaders that wear black robes and are conceited as all get out and think they're better than everybody else. That would never apply to yours truly. No, in fact, if we are If we're ruthlessly honest with ourselves, or if we have any insight into the behavior and thinking of our fellow human beings, we'll recognize that of the two perspectives, that of the Pharisee is by far the dominant viewpoint of human beings in this life. And that's why most people, when you are with them as they're contemplating their demise, dying, they often say things like, well, at least I always tried to live a good life, and I never hurt anyone deliberately. And, you know, you're just dying to ask his wife, you know, this incredible memory that only recalls all the good stuff. But anyway, most of us are there. And it's something we need to take account of. The example of the tax collector is, of course, encouraging for the subject of what about those who've never heard the gospel or have never heard the name of Jesus? We know there is only one way to the Father. That's Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one will spend all eternity in heaven enjoying God's blessing for all eternity based on the quality of their own life. Nothing you and I can do in this life could possibly merit an eternity of blessing as a reward. Am I not right? I mean, maybe a day in heaven, a little vacation there or something. All eternity. Nothing we could do could deserve that. So the only way we can deserve all eternity in God's presence, glorified, having him bestow all his favor on us, is if it's based on the life not of each of us, but based on the perfect life, the life that had infinite merit because of the infinite person of Jesus Christ, based on his life of perfect obedience from manger to the cross, and have that imputed to us. And so the Apostle Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus. But there are many ways to Jesus. And those many ways include, well, you don't have to be blessed by being born in a Christian family to come to faith. Some people think that you'd have some sort of unfair advantage, or you have to have been brought up as a Christian to believe. And the rest of us, some of us who were brought up in homes where we weren't encouraged, we know that's baloney. You don't have to hit bottom in order to believe. You can be at the top of your game and repent and come to Christ. You don't have to wait till everything crashes and burns. You don't have to, you know, go through any particular path that your friend went through. Many ways to Christ. Of course, we are assured that you will have eternal life if you come to him through explicit faith in Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Many of us are confident that you will also be able to come to Christ and therefore come to the Father through the faith, the indirect faith of your parents, interestingly, if you are an infant who has died in infancy. That applies to no one in this room. But nevertheless, those who, in the case of dependent faith, Jesus remember, said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. We have examples likewise of Jesus' own ministry to those like Jairus' daughter. Based on the faith of her father, this child, who is at that time dead, is healed by Jesus, brought back to life. Not based on her faith, because she's dead, based on her father's faith. And in the scriptures, in the gospel accounts, whether it's opening the eyes of the man born blind, cleansing the leper, or whatever, it always is a picture of salvation. It always points beyond itself, beyond just physical healing. And so the takeaway that's hard to avoid is that should your child die and you are a believer, you have confidence that the Savior who raised even Jairus' daughter will one day raise yours. Don't be afraid. Just believe, Jesus said to Jairus, and she will be, well, in Greek it says, she will be saved. Often translates, you'll be healed, because the one points to the other. And so Jesus took the little babies in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. What does that mean? Based on those parents, who brought their children to Jesus. They weren't sick, but Jesus put his hands on them and blessed them. Why? What difference did it make? What does that mean? They weren't sick and now are going to get well. Clearly, it's a picture of the conferring of the favor of the Son of God on those little ones. In any case, and then the example of the tax collector can be used to encourage us with respect to those who have never heard in the Old Testament, those who were born before Jesus, like the tax collector himself in the story. He doesn't mention Jesus. He just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In any case, having thought about that, now again, the Pharisee is the one that we've got to give attention to. This Pharisee who is self-righteous, who grades himself above average. Thank you, God. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Some years ago, there was a survey of Frenchmen that discovered that 92% of Frenchmen claimed they were not sinners, although they admitted that they did make mistakes. That's the picture that makes me concerned about the Pharisee, because his is the norm rather than the exception. It used to be thought in psychological circles that most people suffer from an inferiority complex, that most people have a very low self-esteem and very negative self-image. I'm interested that David Myers, in summarizing the research of the last three decades, now says perhaps the most provocative and incontrovertible finding of modern psychological research is that that is not so. Yes, it's still true with respect to those who suffer clinical depression, that they suffer from tragically negative perspectives about themselves, and totally and typically completely out of sync with reality. But apart from those in clinical depression, the average human being perceives himself or herself very favorably. There should be none of us should be surprised that the management of AIG sincerely believes that they deserve retention bonuses for their excellent performance. They're not pretending to think that. They really do believe that they deserve those bonuses. They may negotiate something else so they can get something rather than nothing. But it's not unique to AIG. Studies show that 90% of business managers believe themselves to be better than average. Studies done, it's the case of university faculty. Social scientists were surprised when the whole idea of merit-based increases, salary packages were proposed in university campuses around the country. The faculty were all excited about it. Thankfully, the administrators had enough sense to realize what a disaster this would be, because the social scientists discovered that 90% of professors, the folks that taught you and me, they think they teach more effectively than their peers. 90% of them think they're getting an A+. So they all are imagining they'll be in line for a merit-based increase at the end of the year. And yet you sat in their classes. Were they all better? I don't think so. The same is true, by the way, of those on the other end of the economic ladder. A study done in Australia found that of workers, employees, laborers, 86% of workers rated themselves as being better than the average worker, and only 1% rated themselves as being below average. 1% are below average. How can that be? That's like a statistical miracle. 1% only below, but almost 90 think they're above average and in line for a promotion or a bonus. And what is true at the material level is also true at the spiritual level. U.S. News and World Report, in an article on heaven and faith of America, sponsored a survey of adult Americans about how many how adults viewed the likelihood of access to heaven among major political figures or for themselves. And it turned out 19% felt that O.J. Simpson would make it into heaven. That's pretty generous, 19%. He's having a hard time staying out of jail, but maybe in heaven he'll do fine. How about 52% claim that Bill Clinton would be in heaven? 79% were confident that Mother Teresa would make it. But you know who ranked highest as the heavenly shoe-in? Guess. The respondents themselves. 87% were confident that while Mother Teresa, you know, many of them weren't so sure about her, but if there's a God in heaven, and if there is a heaven, he would certainly have the sense of making sure that I got in there. He'd notice my fine qualities or whatever it is. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. St. Augustine said, my sin was all the worse because I did not think myself a sinner. And so even though we might hold out a hope, a glimmer of a hope, that someone in some part of the world that might not have heard the gospel could pray as the tax collector did, or a glimmer of a hope that you or I will have that heart when we are on our deathbed to pray like that. Apart from Jesus Christ, there are precious few of us who ever view ourselves as sinners in need of God's mercy. Apart from being born again, indeed, it would be impossible. In any case, our text is something Jesus taught about, and he often taught about final judgment. He taught about it because it's so, and he knew it would be the loving thing for us to know. And also because of the many benefits that come from an understanding of what, in fact, he teaches. Let's clear away the debris, the false understandings. First of all, I could spend some time, I will not, on the problem of anger. One of our difficulties in contemplating final judgment is that we tend to extrapolate from our own experience of anger and imagine that it is somehow or other a window into the wrath of God. You know, we get angry, unfortunately, usually at the wrong people, at the wrong time, and in the wrong measure. And so we imagine God as having some kind of a divine-sized temper tantrum that lasts for all eternity, and it's pretty revolting. And indeed it ought to be. But that's not the biblical view of the wrath of God. The biblical view of the wrath of God, it is always proportionate and fair and mixed with patience and forbearance. He's not quick to anger as he revealed himself to Moses. And in fact, among the saints who know God best, they know you should always prefer the wrath of God to the wrath of man at a certain level. I mean, think of David when he was given the challenge by the prophet Gad to pick his poison. A punishment was appropriate for the census that he conducts in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And the prophet Gad says, well, okay, then this is what it's going to be. It's either going to be 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. Which will it be, David? Well, David noticed that two of those involve God's direct judgment, and the middle one, fleeing from your enemies, well, that's human wrath. And so he can't decide between A and C, but what's behind door B, that's the one he wants to avoid at all costs. David said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. You never want to choose a human hell. You never want to choose human wrath when you contrast it to God's wrath. It's surprising to say it that way, and of course in an ultimate and eternal sense it's not so. But in one sense it is so, because in God's wrath he remembers mercy, whereas human wrath is unabated. People get angrier and angrier even as time goes on for some offense that was committed last week or last year. They stir up this venomous revenge and desire for getting even that then becomes all disproportionate and out of whack. You can't trust human wrath to be fair. God's wrath is always perfectly fair. There's never collateral damage. It's only the guilty that are punished, and in proportion to their accountability. God's justice is not unjust in his wrath, and hell is not unjust. We use the word hell, unfortunately, to convey the exact wrong impression. We say Sally has been going through hell lately. And by that we mean that her cancer has been kicking up, even though she did nothing to deserve it. Or that her husband has been unfaithful, even though she's been a superior wife. And so we mean by hell some terrible adversity that you don't deserve. We speak about the hell of Dachau and Auschwitz and the killing fields of Cambodia and the genocide of Darfur, don't we? But those should never be called hell. Hell is only applicable to that which you deserve. We ought to use it and save it for cases like, oh, I don't know, let's say you're a student and you never attended classes, never cracked a book, never studied a minute, and now you failed your exam. And now your friends should gather around you and say, oh, I'm so sorry, Bill, you're going through hell, aren't you? Because you're getting what you deserve. So it is with God's wrath. On the day of his wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will give to each person according to what he has done in Romans chapter 2, with absolute justice, absolute fairness. That's why we trust God, because we know judgment is in the hands of the one who bore the nail prints on the cross. It's been entrusted to Jesus himself to bring final judgment. And so there will be varying degrees of punishment according to our responsibility. Culpability, you see, is proportional to capability. There's a recognition that not all of us have the same privileges. Not all of us are aware of the same requirements. And so not many of you, we read in James, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. If you know more, you're going to be more guilty, right? It stands to reason. Culpability and capability are proportional. To whom much is given, much is required, Jesus said in his parable on this subject of the wise and the foolish servants. Greater privilege brings greater responsibility. If God has given you all kinds of privileges, then you will be held more severely accountable, and those who have diminished capacity, he will show greater mercy. Surely that would apply to those who are cognitively impaired and so on, of course. In terms of other issues, we could look at God's justice in terms of the Old Testament and New Testament's insistence about the accuracy and fairness of it, but I want to jump on. I want to think about that rich man and his situation. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. What was his level of accountability? Is it fair for him to be judged with separation from God and this eternal judgment of being under the wrath of God and what we call hell? How did he know? I mean, you know, maybe he didn't realize that he should have been more compassionate toward Lazarus. Well, but don't you see that even in hell, he's bearing testimony to the fact that he knew better? He intimates that the warnings of Moses and the prophets could not possibly be adequate. They can't be adequate for his brothers because, frankly, they weren't adequate for me. But in reality, God's law is written on his heart because there he is, expecting that Lazarus would be moved to help him in his time of need. That despite the history of their relationship. Think of the presumption of it. But you, therefore, have no excuse, Paul writes in Romans 2, you who pass judgment on someone else. Oh, they're such hypocrites. Oh, they're so conceited. Oh, they're so selfish. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And, of course, in this case, it's true, Lazarus does not help the rich man out. And you say, well, then he's no better than the rich man. But no, in this case, he has no opportunity. Abraham explains there's a chasm between them that is unsurmountable. There's no way he can do it. It is not permitted. And, of course, this is one other teaching that could come out of this text about the eternal state. Some people have wondered, is there going to be a second chance? Is there some opportunity for purgatory? Will you kind of do your time in hell for a season and then you get to get promoted to heaven? And, well, according to Abraham, not so. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. But in reality, as we'll see in a moment, it would do the rich man no good, because he's the same old rich man. He has not learned his lesson. He's not changed. What's happened with hell is simply the fixing of his person in the same spiritual and moral condition that he was in this life. But the rich man was not viciously wicked. The rich man was not an axe murderer. He wasn't a Hitler that committed genocide, was he? And you say, well, what an interesting person to have in this parable be the model for a citizen in hell. It's a sobering example because it's true. He's not viciously wicked. He's just callously indifferent. He's someone who lived this life in terms of a calculus that didn't go beyond this life. He was interested in the bottom line. And apparently, though his bank books must have been doing very well, after all, he was dressed in purple and fine linen and living in luxury every day, he surely had the ability to help out poor Lazarus, who was at his doorstep. He didn't even have to cross the street. He had the ability and the wherewithal. But apparently he thought, well, you know, who knows what's going to happen with the market. And so he didn't have enough to share with Lazarus, apparently. He was concerned about the bottom line, but he wasn't concerned about the final audit. The final measure of our lives. A measure that Jesus is revealing to us precisely because we need to take account of the consequences of our actions. We're programmed to do that. The Lord knows that. We need to know that, you know, if you're going to touch the radiator, you'll get burned. And this is a helpful instruction. We need to know that if you don't save, there will be nothing for the rainy day. And so we learn through painful experience that it's better to make sure the income is greater than the outgo. You know, we realize these lessons by painful experience of trial and error. But what Jesus is telling us is just lift up your eyes a little further to the horizon and recognize that, well, you want to have a good investment that will do even better than the Dow Jones. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, wouldn't that be a wise investment? Wouldn't that be a sensible thing? No wonder Jesus speaks more about eternity than anyone else in the Bible, because he wants us to live our lives in the light of the final audit, in the light of what the outcome of all these investments will be. And by the way, of course, you can't read this text and not look in the mirror and recognize all of us have some repenting to do. In fact, as you may notice in front of you in your in each of your pews this morning, we're inviting, and we're going to continue to do this, members of our church who are unemployed to share with us that need if you're looking for employment. And those in our church who have the ability to employ people temporarily or perhaps permanently, even though it might not look good on the bottom line to employ anybody in this economy, we're going to invite you to let yourselves be known so that we can do a little networking. And at Park Street Church, we're going to try to do this. Those who are unemployed and have gifts, we're going to try to employ you. We're going to ask, Lord willing, for people to help us in projects that need attending to, because we want it to be known that we're disciples of Jesus by the way we love one another. We want your former co-workers to say, well, how's it going, Bob? Oh, fine. I go to Park Street Church. You know, like they say about the Mormons, I want them to say about the Congregationalists. They take care of themselves. They look after each other. You're a Congregationalist after all, whatever that means. You know, we're followers of Jesus who care about each other And surely the rich man and Lazarus points us to this eternal perspective that makes this perfect sense to do as we care for each other. But that judgment involves some metaphors that have been misleading to us. We hear about the fire of hell, and then people think, well, it hurts to be in fire, and then we have all kinds of imaginings of torture chambers. That's not what is intended. Yes, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But did you know that the Bible describes, well, as it describes heaven, there's more fire in heaven than there is in hell. Are you aware of that? More fire in heaven than in hell. There's the fire of God's fiery presence. He's a consuming fire. There's the fire of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. There's the fire of God in his reflected in his angels, who are described as flames of fire in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And we could go on and on describing all of these aspects of the fiery presence of God. There's lots of fire in the afterlife. The fire in hell is obviously not literal. It's not literal for several reasons. Number one, I mean, it would be quite odd for this man to have a conversation with Abraham if he's actually burning. That seems unlikely. Number two, why and how would it help to have someone with just a moistened finger touch your lip, your tongue? How about instead a shower or something? Anyone got a hose up there? You'd expect a little more water, wouldn't you? Of course, the water is also symbolic. Three is, well, rapid oxidation isn't going to help or relate to the situation of Satan. And yet, Jesus in Matthew 25 says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The fire of hell was originally designed for Satan and the demons, who aren't physical beings, who can't suffer in these material ways. So what are we talking about? Well, in the Old Testament and New, the use of this imagery of fire in its negative aspect is descriptive of God's wrath. His anger burns, and it burns like fire. And the Scriptures describe his fiery wrath, that wrath which is his attitude of absolute revulsion and hostility against every form of moral evil. In hell, it will be unabated and unending. He will never cease to be angry with that which is wicked. "For a fire has been kindled by my wrath," we read in Deuteronomy 32, "one that burns even to the realm of death below. Your wrath burns like fire," we read in Psalm 89 and so on. And so the fire is the fire of living under God's anger, ever, forever, and ever. And then, also we know it's not literal because of a second metaphor that's important, which is darkness. Hell sometimes is described as the place of outer darkness. Tie him hand and foot, throw him into the outside, into the darkness. Why dark? Well, if there's fire, it's got to be pretty bright. I mean, how do you have fires all over the place and no light? Well, the fire is not literal, and the darkness is not literal. The darkness is a depiction of spiritual darkness. And as we'll see, this rich man is still in it. He's still self-deluded. He's still spiritually blind. Even though you say, well, he can kind of see the whole picture, heaven, hell, all the rest of it, he doesn't get it. He doesn't see it. The demons believe and tremble. They don't get it either. They know all the stuff that you might think you wish you could know for sure. They know it for sure, and they still hate God. It's an utter depiction, the depiction of separation from God, who is light. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. When you're in fellowship with him, there's nothing but the brightness of his presence, the spiritual luminosity that lights up our lives, that allows us, well, as Jesus said, to follow that light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The darkness is a picture of spiritual blindness. Let's look at that blindness. That blindness, of course, is that he doesn't get it. The rich man looking up to Abraham and to Lazarus, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. You know, you read that and you think, oh my goodness, he's getting a little bit of altruism there in hell. He's worried about his brothers. Don't kid yourself. Look at all the stuff he doesn't say, by the way. At first, he wants Lazarus to minister to him, acknowledging that he should have done likewise in this life, though Lazarus can't. And now he's implying there's something wrong with God's justice. That, you know, in effect, read between the lines, he's saying, I got a raw deal. Send Lazarus to my brothers, because otherwise they might come to this place, implying no one warned me, and I'd like to put a vote in for someone warning my brothers. But if Abraham agrees, it implies that somehow or other, a rich man, you didn't get enough warning. No, instead, Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And you can hear the rich man, in effect, saying, oh, no, Abraham, not those old fogies. I hate Bible study. You know, given something more amazing, like how about someone raised from the dead? And, of course, Abraham rightly says, if someone from the dead goes to them, they won't repent either. Moses and the prophets are all you need if what you're looking for is to know how to live your life and how to have a faith that pleases God. No, the rich man can't escape his responsibility and blame shifting. This snide attack on the goodness and justice of God doesn't fool us. But it's also what he doesn't say. He doesn't look up and see Lazarus receiving the comfort that he should have received from the rich man. Now, being shown for the comfort he ought to have had by Abraham, he doesn't say, Lazarus, oh, Lazarus, how could I have neglected you in this life? Please forgive me. And then cry out to the God of Lazarus, the God of Abraham, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. He doesn't do any of that. No, he would like a little momentary relief, but that is it. There's no repentance. He's got an earthly sorrow, not a heavenly spiritual one that leads to repentance. How shall we imagine the life that is hereafter? The same way you imagine the life in heaven that is hereafter. Here's a key point. That heaven and hell are continuations of what we get in this life. That's the biblical perspective. For the Christian, you say, what is it going to be like when I go to heaven? It's going to be like this, only better. Now you're in the light. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. How does it feel to be in the light? That's how it's going to feel when you're in the light, right of his presence. When Jesus spoke to the people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You have it now. If you're a Christian, you already have eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is going to be like? I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. You want to know what it's going to be like in heaven? It's going to be just like this, only even better, because you have eternal life. You say, well, but wait a minute, I'm going to be raised with Christ then. Ah, but you've already been raised with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You've been raised with Christ, so set your heart on the things above where Christ has been seated. So that time will be only even more. The experience of resurrection life. You're already a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You're already in fellowship with God. You're in fellowship with him, and nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And in the very same way that there is continuity between your experience this minute and what it will be when we are in the presence of Christ in eternity, so also for those who are without Christ at this moment, who will be forever without Christ in eternity. So let's not portray it as a torture chamber chains and screws that are going to pull people's arms out or whatever. No, It's more of what it used to be before you came to Christ. You were in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Remember what it used to be like when you were in darkness? Remember how you used to pray like the Pharisee did? God, I thank you, I'm above average. Remember how you used to be more offended by the sins of other people than you are by your own sin? And then what it was like to have the scales removed and suddenly to be able to see your own sin for what it is? That you're the chief of sinners, desperately in need of God's mercy every single day? That's like it is for those who are in eternal hell, without the move to the removal of the scales, thinking themselves still deserving better than others, not repenting. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2 said. You were once dead, now you're alive. You were by nature objects of wrath in Ephesians 2, verse 3. Do you remember what it was like to be under God's wrath every day, having all your sins unforgiven? Can you imagine living like that for all eternity, forever and ever and ever? Is it John Donne that says something like, what is fire or what is ice compared to living forever and ever and ever without Christ? That's what hell is, and that's what you were before you came to Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember at that time you were separate from Christ. Imagine having that continue on, not just now, but next year, the year after, and forever and ever. Excluded from citizenship in Israel. You're not going to be in Abraham's bosom. Foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope. Imagine, well, Dante, his Inferno, had it right in this. Abandon hope, all ye who enter, without hope and without God in the world, Paul says in Ephesians 2:12. That's what it's like in hell. It's just like it was for you before you came to Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now you can say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Remember when, it's tough enough to live the Christian life even with Christ. Imagine what it was like without him and to go through the things you've gone through without him. But that's how it will be. And so is hell a contradiction of the love of God? Not really. No, it's not. And in fact, still in wrath, God remembers mercy. Those who are in hell continue to exist in God's universe, and that's a gift. The rich man, for all of his self-pitying, never cries out, oh, Abraham, send Lazarus with a sword and do me in. No, because existence is good. And even you have to admit it before you became a Christian. If I had come up to you with a gun and said, hey, gee, it must be really rotten living under the wrath of God and in darkness and thinking yourself better than everyone else. Here, let me kill you. Would you have said, yes, please do put me out of my misery? No, there is a certain mercy even in God's forbearing your existence in his universe. Likewise, God shows his love in a strange kind of way with the very judgment of giving people what they want. Because that is what hell is also. In Romans chapter 1, God punishes the wicked by abandoning them to their idolatry and to their reckless living. God abandoned the punishment of our sin as sin, and he lets us finally have what we want, a world without him, a world without the nagging of the Holy Spirit bringing us conviction. It finally is a demonstration of the love of God, because this is what Christ went through on the cross, what he endured on the cross. It's the price of our redemption. We talk about hell, and we can take offense at it, but if we do, we're going to be offended at the cross, because the cross also portrays the judgment that our sin deserves. And it was, in fact, Jesus' experience to endure hell on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We cannot imagine what that entailed, the separation of the Father from the Son who was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, the one who bore the curse that our sin deserves, that we might have His obedience in the blessing that we do not deserve. And so a subject as discouraging and hard as hell is ultimately the very wellspring of the joy of our salvation. That's how much Jesus loved you, that He endured it for you. And He loved you enough not only to warn you about this eventuality, the eternal punishment of exclusion from His presence, but to pay the penalty so you could be forgiven, so you could be cleansed and made whole and made qualified to spend all eternity with Him. May it be so, and may we share that good news with others. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You might enable us to take this hard lesson to heart, this sobering reminder of the truth of our situation here in this pinpoint of time between past eternal and future eternity. We pray, Lord, that You would allow us to live in the light of eternity's values and cleave to Christ, who is our life, our righteousness, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.